Well, grace and peace to you from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I bring you greetings from University Park Baptist Church. I know a lot of people in the congregation today, and when I meet new people, they ask me where we go to church, and we always tell them, and for some reason, they never know where it is, have never heard of it. So if you don't know, it is down by Houston Christian University, and we have been there for the last 5 years. Our church plant merged with a traditional Southern Baptist church there by HCU. And we've been there faithfully for almost 6 years now. And we're thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel here at C3. We're so thankful for the many friends we have here who encourage us in the faith. We're even thankful for Adam Perry. He's like the brother I never wanted. And yet by God's providence, he's not here right now, so I can say these things. It's great. By God's providence, I'm thankful to have him as a brother-in-law and for Lauren to be my sister-in-law. And we're glad to be here this morning. If you would open your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. You know, the old Puritans would say that when the church of Christ is joined together on the Lord's Day in worship, it is as if we have ascended together Mount Zion and gathered together in the temple of God to offer worship to God. And what a joy it is to gather with you this morning. Even though we may be from different churches, we are all part of God's family, the universal church. And it's wonderful to witness the worship and ministry here at C3. I'm thankful for you, and I look forward to being with you this morning as we open God's word together. Hear now God's word for you this morning from Psalm 110. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, this is Memorial Day weekend, and so as I was thinking about how to start the sermon, I thought, well, we should do a little American history. During the American Revolution, King George and his loyalists intercepted correspondence on a regular basis from the American revolutionaries. And in that correspondence, they would regularly read lots of insults about King George, but they would also read this declaration from the American revolutionaries, this line, we have no king, but King Jesus. 200 years later, at an Elvis concert, a woman in the crowd held up a sign. And that sign read, Elvis is the king. And to his credit, and perhaps channeling the spirit of the American revolutionaries, he looked at that woman and he said, no, Jesus Christ is the king. And so as we come to Psalm 110 this morning, let us be like the American revolutionaries and let us even be a little like Elvis as we look at Psalm 110 and we see that in fact, Jesus Christ is the king. Psalm 110 is a royal psalm. It's a coronation psalm. It's a psalm of enthronement. But the psalm does not finally terminate on David or on any merely earthly ruler. The psalm reaches beyond David. It points beyond every throne in Israel. It directs our attention to the greater son of David, the promised king who will reign forever. Psalm 110 teaches us Jesus is the king whom God has enthroned above all earthly powers. He is the very king of kings. More than that, this psalm teaches us that Jesus is our priest, whom God has appointed to atone for sins, the very Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And in Psalm 110, we see that Jesus is our judge. He is the one before whom all people must stand. The Lord Jesus is even now graciously pronouncing merciful judgments upon his people. And on that great and final day, the Lord Jesus will pour forth his justice on his enemies. Psalm 110 teaches us that Jesus Christ is our King, that Jesus Christ is our priest, that Jesus Christ is our judge. And if you're a note taker, we're going to look at Psalm 110 in three parts. Three parts. Verse 1, we will see that Jesus the King is at God's right hand. Jesus the King is at God's right hand. Verses 2, 3, and 4, we see the King rules God's people. The King rules God's people. In verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the King judges God's enemies. The King at God's right hand, the King rules God's people, the King judges God's enemies. Well, as we turn our attention to the text, let's pray and let's ask God to be with us as we consider his word. Our God in heaven, would you open our eyes that we would behold wonderful things from your word? Give us humble hearts and attentive minds and willing lives. And grant, O God, that we would not merely understand Psalm 110, but that we would submit our lives to Jesus Christ, the King of Psalm 110. Receive much glory and honor today, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's look again at Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This opening verse in Psalm 110 is one of the most remarkable statements in the entire Old Testament. King David is writing this psalm, but as he writes, he records for us a divine conversation. The Lord, capital L-O-R-D, that is Yahweh, the Lord Yahweh says to my Lord, capital L, little O-R-D, that's Lord Adonai, David's Lord. The Lord Yahweh says to Lord Adonai, sit at my right hand. Verse 1 can be quite puzzling. David is Israel's king, and humanly speaking, he is the highest royal figure in all the land. So who is this one to whom David himself calls my Lord? The king of Israel says, submits to no one. But here we have David referring to Lord Adonai. And the answer is that David is speaking prophetically of a coming king, his own descendant, yet his superior, one who would come from David's line and yet be greater than David, one who would be a man and yet be more than a man, one who would not merely sit on an earthly throne in Jerusalem, but one who would sit at the very right hand of the throne of God. I suppose that when David recorded this divine conversation between Lord Yahweh and Lord Adonai, he surely had in mind the divine covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7, you'll recall, God promised King David a son whose kingdom would be established forever, not temporarily, not symbolically, but forever. And Psalm 110 tells us that this promise will be fulfilled in the Lord Adonai, in a king who shares God's honor and authority. To sit at the right hand of God is to occupy the place of favor and supremacy and rule. This is not language of a merely human monarch receiving a little assistance from heaven. This is the language of divine enthronement. David's Lord Adonai is the king appointed by God, reigning with God, exalted as God. And when we come to the New Testament, the identity of this king is made unmistakably clear. The Lord Jesus himself uses Psalm 110 to confound the Pharisees. The Apostle Peter uses Psalm 110 in his Pentecost sermon. The apostles return to this psalm again and again. In fact, Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament because the early church, the apostles, understood exactly what this verse means. David's Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Peter, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1, says in Acts 2 that David died and was buried, but the Lord Jesus Christ died and was risen from the dead. Peter says that King David did not ascend to glory, but that the Lord Jesus was exalted, ascended, enthroned at the right hand of God. And so Peter concludes his Pentecost sermon saying, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Psalm 110, verse 1 is not an abstract theological riddle. It is a prophetic declaration about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is not merely a moral teacher. Jesus is not only an inspiring example. Jesus Christ is by no means simply a religious leader. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the King. And that means that every person in this room and every person in Houston and every person in this world must reckon with Jesus Christ. You are not to admire him from a distance. You are not to file him away as somewhat important. You are not to borrow a little religious encouragement from him time to time. You are not to count him as your fire insurance. You are not to do as the Muslims and regard him as merely a prophet. You must reckon with Jesus Christ, the King. And so, friend, the great question for you this morning is quite simple. Is David's Lord your Lord? Have you reckoned with the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you reckoned with the Lord Jesus Christ, not on your own terms, but on the King's terms? I know we live in an age of no King's rallies, but we would do well to remember that when you live in a kingdom, you must reckon with the King. To live your life under the delusion that you are the master of your fate, the captain of your soul, is to live life as a fool. Did you notice in verse 1 the promise of Lord Yahweh to the Lord Jesus? Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The reign of Christ is not uncertain. History is not drifting aimlessly. Jesus Christ reigns even now over all things. He is the sovereign over all creation. As is often said, there is not one square inch in all of creation over which the risen Christ does not declare mine. And yet his very good creation, men and women made in his image, are by nature rebels against the King. From our first parents, Adam and Eve, to each person in this room today, we sin because we are by nature sinners. And so we are by nature enemies of God, Romans 5. Psalm 110, verse 1 teaches us that all his enemies will be made his footstool. Every single person brought beneath the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some will bow gladly by God's grace here, now, in repentance and faith. And yet others will bow grudgingly on the day of judgment. But friend, be sure that everyone will bow to Jesus Christ, the King. And that is what we begin to see in verses 2 through 4, where we see how the King rules God's people. Look at verse 2 through 4. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. These verses show us that from his enemies, the Lord Jesus Christ graciously gathers a people. He rules a people. He protects a people. He sanctifies a people for his glory. Notice that the king's rule, it goes out from Zion. Verse 2, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. The imagery there is of a king extending his scepter, not just in Jerusalem, but throughout all the world. The rule of Christ began in Jerusalem when he gave himself on the cross and was raised victorious from the grave. But his rule is not limited to Jerusalem. The Jews of Jesus' day often expected a Messiah who would restore a national kingdom. But Psalm 110 points to something far greater. The king's reign begins in Zion and extends to the ends of the earth. And so what begins here flowers into the Great Commission. The gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, even here to Houston, Texas. Christ's kingdom is not tribal or local or temporary. It is global and advancing. It is gathering men and women from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. And yet notice the realism of Psalm 110. Your mighty scepter is extended. And so the Lord Yahweh says, rule in the midst of your enemies. The kingdom advances, but it does so in a contested world. Christ does not rule after all opposition is vanquished. He rules in the midst of his enemies. And as he rules in the midst of his enemies, he gathers a people out from his enemies. What grace the Lord Jesus shows us by taking once and former enemies and making them children of God. Verse 3 tells us what kind of people the king gathers for himself. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. Christ does not merely conscript unwilling subjects. No, the Lord Jesus, he transforms hearts so that rebels become worshipers, enemies become friends, reluctant sinners become willing servants. This is the miracle of God's power and grace towards us who believe. Left to ourselves, we do not gladly submit to Jesus Christ. We resist him. We prefer our own rule. We prefer our own sin. But when the power of Christ comes in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, he bends your will without violating it. He makes his people willing. He gives us new desires. He gives us new affections. He causes us to say not merely, I suppose I should follow Jesus. I should probably do this so that I won't go to hell. No, he doesn't say that. He doesn't cause that in us. The Lord Jesus instead causes us to say, I want to follow him. I need to follow him because I belong to Jesus Christ. And this people that he gathers to himself, this people that freely offer themselves to him, they come in holy garments. Holy garments. His people are not only willing, they are consecrated. They are set apart. They are marked out from the world. They are counted righteous in Jesus Christ. And so, dear Christian, do you offer yourself freely to Jesus Christ in holiness? Not part of yourself, not your Sunday self, not the respectable portions of yourself. Do you offer your whole self in holiness? Do you give your mind and your tongue to the Lord Jesus in holiness? The renewing of your mind by the Spirit and the Word. Do you speak words of life, no corrupting talk from your mouth, but rather words that edify? Do you give your ambitions and your money and your work to the Lord in holiness? Are you zealous for good works? Do you know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? Do you work heartily as unto the Lord, without grumbling and complaining, as unto the Lord, not to be a man pleaser, as the Puritans would say, but to please the Lord? Do you give your marriage and your family to the Lord in holiness? Husbands, do you love your wife as Christ loves the church and gave himself for her? Wives, do you submit in everything to your husbands? Children, do you honor your father and your mother? Dear Christian, do you give your future to the Lord Jesus Christ? Be careful not to let the cares of the world choke out the grace of God, to quench the Spirit of God, but instead cast all your cares on the Lord. Why? because the Lord cares for you. The Lord cares for you. Loved ones, he has graciously subdued you, a once and former enemy. He has subdued you, a once and former enemy, and now made you a very friend of God, a child of God. What joy we have to give ourselves freely to the King in holiness, to seek first his kingdom, his righteousness, knowing that all we need for life and godliness will be granted to us. Do we believe this? Do we live like this? Verse 4 tells us that the King is not only the King who gathers us, he's also the priest who died for us. Look at verse 4. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You, talking to the Lord Adonai, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this here in verse 4 is where the reign of King Jesus becomes precious to sinners. Because if Jesus were only our King, we may have reason to tremble before him. But because Jesus Christ is also our priest, we have every reason to draw near to him. In Israel, kings and priests were distinct offices. Kings generally came from the line of Judah, priests from the king of Levi. And when kings tried to seize priestly functions, it never went well for them. It ended in God's judgment. You might think about King Saul's presumption. But here, the Lord Yahweh swears an oath concerning the Lord Adonai, who will also not only be a king, but a priest, not temporarily, not precariously, but a priest forever. Not after the order of Aaron, a priestly order marred by sin and only but a shadow. No, this is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Did you come to church this morning thinking you'd hear about Melchizedek? But here it is. This priest is after the order of Melchizedek, that mysterious priest king who appears to us in Genesis 14. Melchizedek was both king of Salem, the city of Salem, Jerusalem, and priest of God Most High. Melchizedek appears only briefly and yet significantly, as if to prepare the reader for a better priest king yet to come. And of course, that priest king is the Lord Jesus. King David tells us here in verse 4 of a better king, altogether greater than David, the only king who can sit at the right hand of God, both as ruler and redeemer, both as sovereign and sacrifice, both as a king and a priest for God's people. Where King Saul grasped at priestly power and fell under God's judgment, King Jesus bears priestly glory and brings us into God's grace. Where King David, but for a moment, seemed to foreshadow a priestly king, King Jesus fulfills the shadow forever. And where the Levitical priesthood could never finally cleanse the conscience, never finally remove guilt, never finally take away sin, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, King Jesus appeared once and for all to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself on the cross. Not by any other animal on any other altar. Not by another priest behind another curtain, not by the perpetual sacrifice of the Roman Mass, not by secret rituals in a Mormon temple, no, not by another temporary covering for totally depraved men. No, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest, nailed to the cross, offering not the blood of another, but offering up his own sinless blood. Not for a year, but for all of eternity. Not merely to cover our sin, but to put it away forever. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners, enemies of God, plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. All their guilty stains. And by that single, sufficient, saving sacrifice, Jesus Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Holy garments purchased for you and for me. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is sure because the Lord has sworn it and will not change his mind. Amen. Those whom the Lord justifies, he sanctifies. And those whom he sanctifies, he will surely glorify. The king rules in the midst of his enemies by gathering a people from his enemies. And the king rules in the midst of his enemies by protecting this people from his enemies. Opposition is the very setting in which his reign is displayed. There was the serpent in the garden, Cain in the field, Pharaoh in Egypt, Babylon in exile, the hostility of the Pharisees, the unbelief of the Sadducees, the might of Rome, and behind all of it, the unholy alliance of the world and the flesh and the devil. The kingdom of darkness does not go down without a fight. And dear loved ones, neither will your Christian life be free of conflict. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you desire to live a righteous life in Christ, you will know something of the world's pressure. You will know too intimately something of your own flesh's weakness. And you will know the devil's accusations. There will be temptations to fear, to compromise, to despair, to grow weary in doing good. But dear brothers and sisters in Christ, we can take great comfort in verse 2 that says, our king rules in the midst of his enemies. He is not intimidated by them. He is not hindered by them. He is not threatened by them. Jesus Christ rules in the midst of his enemies. And so, dear Christian, when you feel the pressure of this age, do not conclude that Jesus Christ has lost control. When obedience is costly, do not imagine that your king has abandoned his throne. When temptation is fierce, when sorrow is heavy, when the culture grows darker, remember, King Jesus rules in the midst of his enemies. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it so helpfully, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Friends, that is not cold doctrine, but it is deep comfort for the Christian. In this world, you will have many trials, but dear Christian, Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Though your flesh and your heart may fail, loved ones, Jesus Christ is the strength and portion of your life forever. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, dear child of God, you need not fear, for God has willed. He has sworn it, and he will not change his mind. He has willed that he would conquer through you. And so with grateful hearts, we can give ourselves freely to the Lord Jesus in holiness, to do his will, to walk in his way, to obey his commands, because we have no other king but our priest king, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same priest king who saves God's people is the warrior king who judges God's enemies. Look at verses 5 and 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. These are sobering and severe verses. We must not explain them away or soften them into something sentimental. Psalm 110 insists that the enthroned Jesus Christ is not only king and not only priest, but he is judge of the whole earth. The same Lord Jesus who came in humility will come again in glory. The same Lord Jesus who bore God's wrath for sin upon the cross will one day come to pour out God's justice upon sinners. And the same Lord Jesus who was judged by men will, on that great and awesome day, judge the nations. Verse 5, he will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Verse 6, he will execute judgment among the nations. In other words, there is a day that is coming when all rebellion against God will finally and decisively be ended. And that day is not imaginary. That day is not symbolic. That day is not hopeful wish casting. It is not a preacher's device meant to frighten the hell out of you. It is a fixed and a certain day in the very purpose and plan of God. The Bible speaks of it plainly. And John's revelation tells us that men on that day will call on the rocks to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. From the wrath of the Lamb, a phrase that alone ought to arrest us. The Lamb who was slain for God's people is the king who judges God's enemies. God's judgment is never arbitrary, never excessive, never unjust. His wrath is not the sinful irritability of fallen men. It is the holy, settled, righteous opposition of God to all sin and all evil. His judgments are true, and they are righteous altogether. Psalm 110 makes plain to us that no earthly power will escape him. Kings and nations will fall before him. From the greatest, but also to the least, will fall under the judgment of the king, lest they repent. On that day, all human boasting will be silenced. Brothers and sisters, that ought to do for us two things. First, it ought to comfort the Christian. It ought to comfort the Christian. The great evils of sin and death and hell will not have the last word. The wickedness that now seems so bold, the pride that seems so celebrated, the evil that is so entrenched in the world and even in our own hearts will not endure forever. Every act of unrepentant sin will be reckoned with on that great day of judgment. And so, friends, this is why you must reckon with Jesus Christ the King today. Your sin will either be reckoned on the cross of Jesus Christ, or your sin will be reckoned by judgment by Jesus Christ. There is only refuge from Jesus Christ by finding refuge in Jesus Christ. And what comfort for you, dear Christian. What comfort to know that you have refuge in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, you have peace by the blood of his cross. You are no longer an enemy of God, but a blood-bought child of God. And if a child, then an heir with God and with our fellow heir, Jesus Christ. Dear loved ones, in Jesus Christ, you have the sure and the certain hope of the resurrection from the dead. Our family has suffered great loss over the last year. And friends of ours who are suffering even now under the weight of diagnoses. But in Jesus Christ, dear loved ones, you are more certain to walk out of your grave than you are to walk out of your bed. In Jesus Christ, you can shout, "Oh, death, where is thy victory? Oh, death, where is thy sting?" In Jesus Christ, loved ones, you have the hope of a new heaven, the hope of a new earth where righteousness dwells, where death is dead, where love has won, where Jesus Christ has conquered. These verses, though terrifying, ought to give us great comfort. And they ought to fill us with urgent compassion. Every Christian was once numbered among God's enemies. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised with Christ to the heavenly places, seated with Christ next to God's throne. Jesus, our high priest, made atonement for us. And Jesus, our great king, has given us a great commission. A great commission to be ministers and ministers of reconciliation, ministers to plead with God's enemies to put down your rebellion against God and to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ did not come in the world the first time to condemn the world, but to save it. And we Christians, we are ambassadors of our priest king. We should tell men and women with abandon of the coming judgment of God, and we should tell men and women without abandon that there is a way of salvation from the wrath of God. That if you are to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. This is the mission of the church, this church, to see the fullness of all of God's elect come to faith in Jesus Christ, the one who will judge the living and the dead. And so my unbelieving friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, my hope and plea for you today is that you would give up your rebellion against God and be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Friend, you need to know that judgment is coming against all of God's enemies. And friend, you need to know that in your sin, you are an enemy of God. And I was too. I was too. We have both sinned against God, but the good news is that God has made a way of escape. And not just a way of escape, but a way to life. Not condemnation, but life everlasting. A way to go from being an enemy of God to being a friend of God and a very child of God. God is rich in love and mercy, and he sent his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, bearing the wrath of God for your sin, if only you would repent and believe. And on the third day, God raised Jesus from the dead, proving to us all that his life and his death were satisfactory in God's sight, that he has defeated our greatest enemies of sin and death and hell. He has overcome the grave. He has preached victory to hell itself. Jesus will be your priest, and he will save you from judgment if only you come to him in faith. So friend, today is the day of salvation. Today you need to confess Jesus Christ is the King, that Jesus Christ is your priest, and you will be saved from Jesus Christ, your judge. Friend, I would encourage you to talk with me or an elder of this church or a friend you came with this morning, perhaps even your parent, about what it means to be a Christian. Friend, you need to come to Jesus Christ today, and you can do that through his blood. Well, finally, verse seven gives us a striking closing picture. The king will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. This verse gives a sense of a warrior king after battle, stooping down to take a drink of water and lifting up his head to canvass the battlefield and seeing that the war is over, that the battle is won, that judgment is rendered, that Jesus Christ has conquered. And on that great and final day, the Lord Jesus will gather with his people in a heavenly Zion, in the New Jerusalem. The walls of that city will be 12 by 12, high and impenetrable, that no evil can come in. And flowing through that heavenly Zion is the stream of the water of life. And dear loved ones, we will all drink from that brook on that day. In that New Jerusalem, death will be no more. nor will there be crying, nor mourning, nor pain anymore, for the old order of things will have passed away. All of God's enemies vanquished, all of God's people gathered together to be with their king, with their priest, and with their Lord forever. This is our hope. This is our joy. This is the satisfaction of Jesus Christ with his people. So what does Psalm 110 teach us? Well, Psalm 110 teaches us that Jesus is the enthroned king, so we should bow before him. Psalm 110 teaches us that Jesus is the faithful priest, so we should give ourselves to him. And Psalm 110 teaches us that Jesus is the coming judge, so we should take refuge in him. Friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, Psalm 110 teaches us there really is no king like King Jesus. And so we say, amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you great honor and glory and praise this morning that you have set down in your holy word this prophecy of great encouragement and assurance for your people, that the Lord Jesus will come for us, has come for us, that he has lived for us, that he has died for us, that he has been raised from the dead for us, and we can take great comfort in him. Lord God, I pray that you would take the words of your holy Bible, plant it deep in the hearts of these dear saints, and bear the good fruit by your Holy Spirit, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.